Most professing Christians today would consider the study of, or the discussion of, prophecy to be incomplete if the subject of the rapture were not included. It is believed that Christ may return invisibly, secretly, at a moment to rapture or catch away the church before the great tribulation in the appearance of a superhuman Antichrist. This secret return of Christ they call the first phase of Christ's second coming. Is this teaching of the rapture biblically correct or true? You may have friends or relatives who sincerely believe that they will be taken, and you, who do not believe that, will be left behind. Is that really true? Many people have written books. In fact, if you go to a Christian bookstore and under the prophecy section, I challenge you to find a book on prophecy that does not include a chapter on the rapture or something on the rapture, and that they believe, the author believing that it is going to happen and that it is true. It is very, very popular, especially in the evangelical community of believers, the mainstream, what is referred to as that, the Lutherans, Methodists, and so forth. I do not think that they overall, in fact, I know the Lutherans and as an official church do not accept or believe in it. But many, many others do. And a lot, like I say, many popular books have been written about it. I'd like to begin a little bit by going into the subject today and look at some of the background, because it's more of a recent doctrine. It isn't something that you will find if you go back in the Bible. This is what's amazing to me, how it is that something that only developed in the 19th century is believed by people today like it's always been there all along. But it really hasn't been. Some of the earliest things that I have and with some of the sources I looked at, you go back, I mean, you won't find anything being taught by the apostles or anything, but if you, the first place that some sources have said that you see something of a type of a rapture being considered is back to the 16th century, which it may not be anything close to what we have today, but there were three Jesuit priests, Joseph Ribera, Cardinal Bellarmine, and Cardinal Alcazar, I guess is how you would say it. They had some sort of a belief, I guess, in that. The earliest modern adoption of the doctrine was accepted by the librarian to the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name was Samuel Maitland, and that was in 1825. But around 1830, J.N. Darby, who was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren Church in England, accepted this belief or concept of it. It had not really developed to the state that you see it today, but it was beginning at that time. And then, of course, it really got its popularity as the 19th turned into the 20th century and the Scofield Bible came out. That began to really popularize it. And as time shortly went by, it began to be quite a doctrine for many, many churches. I have a book here. It's very interesting in one sense on this subject. Not on it, it includes the subject. But this particular author teaches that it's not in the Bible and that that it isn't going to happen, as many think. And what's interesting about the book is the author, Dr. James McKeever. The book is The Future Revealed. Dr. McKeever is an individual as a scientist, futurist, and economist. Dr. Keever has shared the speaking platform with Ronald Reagan, Gerald Ford, Pat Robertson, Bill Bright, Demos Shakarian, and scores of other writers or speakers. I hadn't heard of those last two. But what I thought was even more interesting about this man is he's a Baptist minister. and yet the things he has to say about it in relation to his own denomination and the beliefs in that denomination is totally the opposite of what most of them in that denomination would teach. This man, I think, is now deceased, but I'd like to share what he had to say concerning on his book on prophecy, End Time Prophecy, and the rapture specifically. He said that many of the theories that are taught by Christian preachers and teachers in churches today are of very recent origin and are not the historical position of the church. It may well be that the time has come for Christians to go back and examine the historical position of the church and to examine the Bible for themselves to see if these popular theories fit in. One popular theory of a rapture of Christians preceding the Great Tribulation was unknown to the early church. The early church fathers felt that they were going to go through the tribulation, and some even felt that they were already in it. I have read the works of the Ante-Nicene fathers, the writings of the first 300 years of Christianity, and there is no evidence that any of them had any concept of a rapture before the tribulation. The concept or theory of a rapture occurring before the Great Tribulation began in 1833 through a vision of an Irish young lady named Margaret MacDonald. Actually, her vision did not show this if examined by itself. However, some men took that vision and formulated the pre-tribulation rapture theory. This was subsequently popularized by Schofield and by Dallas Theological Seminary, Good Baptist School, which this man is very familiar with. Later in this book, he goes on to say, we will take a look at it in more detail. But all we are stating here is that some people feel so strongly about a pre-tribulation rapture, for instance, that they almost equate believing in it to believing in the divinity of Christ. Some Christian leaders feel that anyone who does not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is a false prophet or a heretic. They have made a belief in this theory, remember it is of recent origin, a basis of fellowship. And what we need to remind ourselves is that our fellowship is around the person of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. And coming from a Baptist minister who had his own evangelistic work as well as his own church up until the time of his death here a few years ago. But I thought I would kind of share that as an introduction here, getting into the subject. Some people have, such as this man, have looked at it objectively and from the Bible as to what it does and does not say. As I mentioned also earlier, you can't go to any bookstore and not find where under prophecy about every single thing that you will find on the shelf has to do with that there is going to be a rapture. In the Bibles, you not only have Schofield, but you have Dake's annotated Bible also advocates the rapture. You have the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy. And guess what's in there? All about the rapture. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey came out in the 70s, and plus more of his books since that time. And everyone has to have the rapture in it. Seems like if you try to write something, publish something, and if you don't have the rapture in it, you probably won't get to first base for publishing it. There's a series of books I'm sure you've heard about or seen or maybe even have some over recent years. It actually goes back now a couple of years. Tim LaHaye out of California wrote on the subject. And people just suddenly, of course, disappearing when that rapture would take place. And, you know, you've seen the thing where they go down the road in the car and suddenly right out through the roof, as we might say, they're gone and the car just keeps driving on without a driver. And if you want to believe that. Well, there are a number of different ways that people teach this particular doctrine. But there are some common assumptions that I think we ought to look at and consider, and especially so that you can give an answer for the hope that lies within. You're going to see a lot coming out here in prophecy if you go to the new one on the new website in the next few months and between now and the end of this year. You'll see a lot of things on every silo, but certainly prophecy will have a lot of things there that are going to continue to keep coming out. And writing, and we're trying to make it as complete as we can. So I thought that this would be one thing that certainly should be looked at because, like I say, you cannot, if you go to any place on prophecy written by any other church, usually the rapture has to be included, or at least they do. There are five different things that they all have in common, even though they may have their individuality from one group to the other on how they teach the rapture. Number one, Christ will come secretly and take the church to heaven before the tribulation begins. Okay, is that true? The tribulation may last 3.5, or it may last 7 years, they claim, but Christ will come again after the tribulation to judge the world. Is he going to come? Is he going to come before the tribulation and take the church to heaven and then come a second time to the world after the great tribulation? Some of this, frankly, has entered into the Church of God. I'll tell you that right now. And it is, as we're going to see, this is not true and it is false. I've been surprised here in the last few years of some of the things that even some Church of God groups have come up with concerning from the day of Pentecost to the day of the Feast of Trumpets, almost like an in-house rapture here. There is none in the Bible, and it's not going to happen. We're going to look at what the Bible says. That's what we go by, exactly what it says. A second assumption, that no Christians would suffer martyrdom during the tribulation. Because, of course, the assumption is that they're all in heaven. Is that true? Well, then we're going to find out, because it does talk about a martyrdom during the tribulation. It does talk about a protection, but it also talks about a martyrdom. A third one, that the tribulation and the day of the Lord, meaning his judgment, the Lord's judgment, are the same period of time. And I'll explain here as we get to that point why the fact that they are not, and what difference does it make. It is very important to understand when you're looking at this subject. Because once you understand that they're not one and the same, then it creates a real problem for those who are trying to advocate a rapture before the tribulation begins. A fourth assumption, that that Christ would come in two phases, that Christ will come again after the tribulation to judge the world. He is not coming in two phases, and we will see that. Simply let the Bible answer it. We're not going to read into it, and this is the problem. People read into the Bible what they want it to say. And that's why you have all these strange things. The Bible doesn't say those things. And we'll take a look and see what it does say. And finally, one of the fifth thing that is an assumption, that the mystery referred to by Paul is discussing the rapture. What is the mystery? It's not the rapture, as we are going to see as we go along here in just a little while. So let's look at each of these five assumptions, or common assumptions that they have, and see whether what the Bible has to say about them. The first one, repeating again, that Christ will come secretly and take the church to heaven before the tribulation begins. That's the one you've all heard about. That's the one that's popularized, that the true believers will be taken up to heaven in a secret rapture before the tribulation actually breaks out. Well, let's go to Luke 21, Luke's account of the Olivet prophecy, and let's see what Jesus gave on that Olivet prophecy, which Luke here records. Luke chapter 21 and verses 19 through 22. In verse 19, by your patience possess your souls or your lives. And that's a good warning there, by your patience, patience in enduring, patience in serving and trusting and looking to God, you will possess your lives. In other words, he'll save your life in that sense. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. And verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now this is referring in verse 22 to the time of the great tribulation, as that word is used, by the way, in Matthew 24 account of the Olivet prophecy. Well, if there is a rapture, why do you need to flee? I mean, aren't you going to just go up to heaven? It seems to me this is a wasted warning on the part of Christ to say this, that you need to flee. No, you need to flee because you're going to be on the earth. If you're in that location, at the time of verse 22 there, the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And, of course, you looked at compare that with the Matthew 24 account, the word tribulation, the great tribulation is there, a time such as never has been before, nor shall ever be again. as he said in Matthew 24. So when that time comes, and you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, if you're in that area, you better flee to the mountains. Don't stand out there with white sheets waiting to be raptured, because it ain't going to happen. And this is a warning, and this is what Jesus said. Now, we will see as we go along. Yes, he will protect his people, but it is not going to be taking them to heaven to be protecting them. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 12 again. What happened? Let's take a look and see where he is going to protect his people here. How is Jesus going to protect the church, the brethren? Well, here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14. Now, when the dragon, of course, Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. I made a comment, I think it was in Fort Myers last week and not over here. When you're speaking, you make some of these spontaneous remarks you didn't have in your notes to make. That's very interesting in thinking about verse 13. Because a lot of times people have been looking for the great, huge, major prophecies to come together. The situation in Jerusalem for which an abomination of desolation would take place. The final rising of the final beast and the ten nations and all of that coming together. One thing we ought to consider, that when Satan is cast back to the earth, the great tribulation will become his wrath, Satan's wrath. Maybe some of those big things we're waiting to see, and seeing that possibly, yeah, we can see that maybe those things are kind of shaping up and coming together. We've seen that since Second World War in Europe, right? Nations coming together, nations having the dream of a U.S. of Europe and all. But no major leader just never has quite come together. I would submit that we ought to consider in verse 13 that final coming together and these big things happening that we know are going to happen that the Bible talks about may not be until Satan is cast back to the earth, when he goes up, and then because he knows he has a little time left. We also know in reading further in the book of Revelation, who is behind all of that? Satan the devil. He is behind the religious system. He is behind the political system. He gives it its power. He brings it together. So maybe one reason we haven't seen it all just come right together, as we know it's, as the Bible says it will do, is because the time may not be until Satan is cast back down to the earth, and he knows that his time is running out. He has little time left. Something to think about. Something to think about. I am not saying that dogmatically, but it does come to my mind, you know, when all of these things happen, because what happens in the next verse? But the woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent or the devil. Now, is that immediately? Is there time between verse 13 and 14? When he's cast to the earth, it takes a little time to finally bring it all together, doesn't it? Persecution is mounting up on the church. Things are getting to the point where the church can't survive. Christians can't continue on. And God opens a door for them to be protected, and as using the expression which also was used about Israel in the Old Testament, on eagle's wings, taking them. Well, they didn't fly out of Egypt. They walked, didn't they? But it says on eagle's wings, and the eagle was a type of God and his protection of his people. Anyhow, the other thing here in relation to what we're talking about this morning, in verse 14, we see that he's going to take them where? Into the wilderness, not up into heaven. And they will be protected. And of course, chapter 13, verse 5, for 3.5 years, that will go on. I'll come back later, because in verse 17 we see there is going to be a persecution of Christians, apparently Christians who do not go into the wilderness, wherever that might be. So anyhow, we see here that in relation to the first assumption that Christ will come secretly and take the church to heaven before the tribulation is not correct. It's not correct at all, that they will be protected on the earth. I remember when I was reading this book coming back from Kansas the last time. Say, when we travel, we always take, what are we going to read this time? Because on an airplane, that's when we get a lot of our extra reading in. In fact, we were talking about that coming over here this morning. What are we going to take to read on the way to Dallas? And all of that. But I was reading this book on the way back from Kansas here a couple months ago. And interesting, even this author went to this scripture and then commented and said, God has always protected his people on the earth. Always. In every instance, going all the way back to the very beginning in the Old Testament, coming forward, it's always on the earth. And same when, you know, what was it, both Elisha, I mean, not Elijah and who am I trying to think? Enoch and Elijah were taken up, but they were also brought down. And they did not go to heaven. They were taken up in the atmosphere. They were transported and for protection somewhere else, again, on the earth. Israel was protected, all of them. He goes on through the church at the end of the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and everything. The church was taken to Pella. It wasn't taken to heaven. It was always that God protects his people in whatever time it is, on the earth. And I thought, yeah, that's right. I hadn't thought of it in that way, but that's true. Good point. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and take a look at a scripture here that is used because, again, people assume or they read into it what they wanted to say, that this shows that there will be a rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 14. 4:14, 1 Thessalonians, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or who are deceased and have died in Christ. Well, see that? He's going to bring them with him because they're up there in heaven where he presently is. And when he comes back, he's going to bring them with him. Well, I think if we know some of the rules of Bible study, and one certainly is to look at the context and see what it is saying and not just extract this verse out of the context and put it by itself, because that is not what Paul was saying to those people. Now let's go back to the verse 13 just before that and notice, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, they had lost brethren in the congregation. People had died, and he didn't want them to sorrow. And he said then, went on to the next verse 14, that for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, the question is, well, how will he do this? How? See, the assumption is they've gone to heaven, and so when he comes, he's going to bring them down with him. Well, let's read on. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who are deceased. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And we'll see which trumpet we're talking about as we go on. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, rising is a resurrection. It is not a rapture. It's not a catching away. If they're dead, buried, their spirit has returned to God, they do not have an immortal soul or anything like that whatsoever. So the dead are going to rise. Dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. In the clouds. Going to rise to meet Christ in the clouds. They're not going to rise to meet him in heaven. They're going to meet him in the clouds. Now, what's the altitude going to be? Well, who knows? As scripture I'll turn to later, they're going to see him. The world is going to see Christ coming. Not just the church. And I'll be reading a couple of scriptures on that later. They will see Christ coming. Okay, let me pick up and finish the verse. The middle of the verse, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord. Okay, so the dead are going to rise. We will follow the dead because they go first, we go second, and we will instantly be changed in the twinkling of the eye from flesh to spirit body. And we're going to rise up, whatever the altitude will be, we will meet him in the air. We will ever be with him. And is he going to be suspended up there? No, he's coming down to set his feet on the earth, the Mount of Olives specifically. And we will descend with him. And that's what verse 14, that's what Paul was talking about there. Yes, and the dead will be with Christ. Why? Because they rise to meet him. And when he comes down to set his feet on the earth, they are with him. And of course, it will be, it doesn't say it in this verse, the sound of the trumpet. It's the last trump. We'll look at that scripture later. Okay, a couple other things that need to be that go along with this assumption that he comes and takes them before the tribulation. Let's turn to Luke 17. Luke 17. The Olivet prophecy in Luke's account is kind of split between chapter 17 and chapter 21. And here in Luke 17, and of course this is also mentioned in Matthew 24's account of the same thing. And so as soon as I get there, I'll read it. Luke 17, verse 34 through 37. Verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left. There it is, right? Close the Bible. That's the rapture. Well, that's what some believe. But it's talking about being ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. People who believe in the rapture are wrongly assuming when, where, and how this will be done. When, where, and how. But they're so fast and so quick to want to believe it's going to happen that, hey, see, that's a rapture. One's taken, the other's left. You know, two guys are in a car going down the road. The driver will be taken, the passenger will be left. And, it gets ridiculous, doesn't it? He's giving a warning here. This is the Olivet prophecy, as I said, split in Luke's account, and that we are to be ready, and that the church must make itself ready by staying close to God. And some will not be so ready. Now, you know the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew. I won't turn to it. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10 or 13 there. Five had enough oil, five did not have enough oil. What's it talking about? The same thing. Not five are raptured and five are left. That's not the subject. It's being ready for Christ. And there's a reason why they didn't have enough oil in their lamps. Well, it's talking about the same thing here, both in Luke 17 and Matthew 24, where the parallel to this is given. Let's go on to the second assumption that was used, and that is that Christians would not suffer martyrdom in the tribulation, that they'll all be up in heaven, and so there's not going to be a martyrdom of Christians in the tribulation. Well, is that really true? Well, let's look over here at Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, and Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 6 through 9. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation. I thought you were going to be delivered from tribulation. And kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, a lot of that's gone on over the last 2,000 years. And sometimes it was much rougher than other times for God's people. Certainly a lot of this happened in Europe in the last 2,000 years. And then in verse 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, if they're in heaven, what difference does it make? They have to be shortened because they're on the earth. And they obey God. And so, again, when you look at these scriptures and what they have to say, it shows just the opposite of what those who advocate a rapture would say. Now, let's take a look at Luke 21 again. Luke 21. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing that some Christians are going to be involved here. You're going to be hated. Well, was it just back in the first century? No, it happened in 1000. It happened in 1500. And years in between. Are we so naive to think that it will not happen between now and the actual second coming of Jesus Christ? In Luke 21, let's take a look here, verse 11. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines, pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost, and by your patience possess you your souls, as I've read already earlier before. Well, I think we can see here that, you know, there is nothing here about them being protected or going to heaven. Now, this also includes all generations, and all generations from the first coming to really the second coming of Jesus Christ. We certainly see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. One other one here that Christians would not be totally spared. In Revelation chapter 9. And we recognize, chapter 6, verse 9, though. In chapter 6 and in verse 9. This is a time of tribulation to people. It may not be the final great tribulation, because this has happened down through the centuries, but it certainly can include, well, it says here at the time of the end, there are some yet to die. Let's read this here in verse 9 of chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls or lives of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now some will say, well, see, there they are under their souls are under the altar, and they've been sitting up there for, can you imagine what a reward that would be to be sitting under the altar for these last 2,000 years, waiting for Christ to return so you can come back with him. There is symbolism here in the book of Revelation, and certainly this is a part of it right here, as we'll see as we go along. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer under the altar until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So is it completed? Christ hasn't returned, has he? He returns at the end of the seventh, not only the seventh trumpet here, but the seventh seal has to be opened, which is the seven trumpets and the day of the Lord. And that hasn't happened yet, so there's still something to happen in the future. And then one last one here is in chapter 12, verse 17. I said I would read later, and later has now come. Chapter 12, verse 17, and the dragon Satan was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Maybe these are represented by the five virgins who lacked enough oil at the time and weren't as close to God as maybe they needed to be. And they did not go when that midnight cry came out, or however to put it. But they do keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And yes, he goes to make war against them. He couldn't make war against those who were taken into the wilderness, but he can against these. And that would indicate that some of those will be those final martyrs before Jesus Christ sets foot on the earth again. So the Bible says the opposite. That is, that Christians would suffer martyrdom during the time of tribulation, that they're not all going to be up in heaven or have been raptured away, that type of thing. The third assumption that they have in common is that the tribulation and the day of the Lord, meaning God's judgment, are the same period of time. Well, are they different, and does it make any difference? They are different, and I'll show you after we've gone through this that it does make a difference. Let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. If you go back in some of the early stuff we've written on prophecy, as I've been doing, going back and looking at some of the things Mr. Armstrong wrote that came out in the very early 50s, was really quite thorough. It's if you have access to anything like that, go back and look at some of the things. We were doing one here on the Mark of the Beast here recently. When I went back to look at the 1952 article on that, or booklet as it was just amazing how nothing really has changed, how relevant it is today and how complete it was at that time. All these subjects are really quite interesting when you go back to see how much understanding he had, and what we would refer to in this, our time, as the early church of our generation, how much they did understand. It was really quite good, especially at the early time of the college and the students who are now either have deceased or they're elderly men at this period in their life. But anyhow, here in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy, and in verse 29... In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, that would be a fearful time. What is it talking about here? Meteorites that are not like you normally see and find it fascinating to look at coming across. This is something big time. Probably a time when you read in the book of Revelation chapter 8 about the when the trumpets begin to blow, some of the what we'd call natural catastrophes. They're not going to be so natural, but anyhow, one hits the ocean like a big asteroid and destroys one-third. I'd have to go back and read it there, but how one-third of the life because of the tsunami and everything is just wipes out everything. I've seen this on one of these learning channels. They even made a movie about that, what would happen if one hit in the middle of the Atlantic. The only way you would escape if you're on the eastern seaboard is to be up there on Mount Mitchell in North Carolina in the Appalachian Mountains, as that would the tsunami would be so enormous it would just completely inundate all of the eastern seaboard. And I have no doubt that they're correct about that and how they would assume what that would do. All right, we have the tribulation. Following the tribulation are the heavenly signs. If you would recall the seven seals, right? The fifth seal is the tribulation, which I read here in verse 9 through 11 in chapter 6, followed by the sixth seal is what? Heavenly signs. The seventh seal is the day of the Lord with seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet has seven bowls or seven plagues, whichever translation you're reading. So we see the tribulation comes. Then we have the sixth seal is opened, and these great heavenly signs and things that they're going to come and I'm sure terrify everybody on earth. It'll be terrifying to us even though we know what it is. I mean, I would think it would still be an incredible thing. It's not going to be something that We would just sit there and look at it just with amazement. Isn't that wonderful? Look at that one coming down there and that one up there. No, I don't think it'll be quite like that for anybody. All right. With that in mind, now let's go to the minor prophets, to the book of Joel. Book of Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And Joel, chapter 2 and verse 31. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, Jesus said that heavenly signs, the sun being dark and the moon turning to blood, would be after the tribulation. Joel is inspired to say that those same signs are before the day of the Lord. So what does it tell us? It tells us you have the tribulation, the heavenly signs, followed by the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the year of the Lord. A day is as a year in prophecy. You find that both in, Numbers 14, verse 34, and in Ezekiel chapter 4 and in verse 6. And that's always been understood that a day is as a year in prophecy. And those two scriptures point that out. All right, so what? Okay, let's see what so what is. Let's look at the order to answer that question, the order of events of Christ's coming, the order of events of his coming. All right, let's go to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. What's going to take place here? Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. All right? The seventh angel is the last of the seven trumpets of the seventh seal, which was opened, which is the day of the Lord. Okay? So the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Had an individual here ask the question, well, when's the last trump? Which surprised me. What do you mean, when's the last trump? You know, you look at this and you... It's the last trump is the seventh. There are six before it. The seven trumpets all come at the seventh seal when it's opened. And to be more specific, when is the last trump? As it says here, when all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's when the last trump is. Now, what else is going to happen at that time? Dropping down, 17 and 18, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken from great your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Yes, the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. The year of the Lord is his wrath. The great tribulation is Satan's wrath. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Well, you got to resurrect them to judge them, right? And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So when is he going to do this for the saints? At the last trump. At the last trump. Not before the tribulation. That's why it's important to know, because it's the time of his wrath, God's wrath, the day of his vengeance. And the church is not going to be, the dead are not going to be judged, and the saints and the prophets will not be rewarded until that time, not before that time, but at that time. That time follows the tribulation. Follows the tribulation and follows the heavenly signs, of course, as well. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 15 now. 1 Corinthians 15. One of the teachings that has kind of going around here at times, and I hear it every now and then in the churches of God, has to do with, are the saints going to be resurrected on the day of Pentecost following the 50 days? Because Christ was resurrected at the beginning of Pentecost, so they must be resurrected. This, again, is reasoning when the 50 days comes to an end. What does the Bible say? We already read 1 Thessalonians 4, right? And when it said, and the trumpet, there aren't any trumpets on Pentecost. I haven't heard any. You can go to the Old Testament. There's only one holy day that trumpets are blowing, and that's on the Feast of Trumpets. And we just read here what the seventh angel blowed, meaning the seventh trumpet, and the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of Christ. Now look at this. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. This is not the rapture chapter. It's the resurrection chapter. Rapturists try to say they're synonymous. They are not. They are not. The resurrection is coming up from the dead. Let's see, verse 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. All right, what is it? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. Now, sleep is dead. We shall not all be dead, but some are. And we already know from what he said in Thessalonians, they're going to rise first, then we will be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. All right. There's the key. At the last trumpet. When is the last trumpet? The last trumpet is when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. It's when the prophets and the saints are going to receive their reward. It follows the heavenly signs, which follow the tribulation, not preceding or before. So here again, we come back and put things in order. What does the Bible say and teach on this? Well, let me go back and review 1 Thessalonians 4. This is very important that we understand this, because I have talked to brethren, frankly, who have become very confused and they actually want to believe some of these things about the rapture, Christ coming to take the church at Pentecost, then coming the second time at the Feast of Trumpets to the world. That's almost the same thing as what you see being taught by other churches. And that is not what the Bible teaches. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And we already know, because we've already looked at Revelation and 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet of the seven, the last trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive, yes, and remain, shall be caught up. That's when we're caught up. Are we caught up to heaven? Well, we're caught up, yes, in one sense, if you understand there are three heavens, and that the atmosphere is the first heaven. So you could say that, but yeah, I think we understand, of course. So we're caught up in the sky and the atmosphere. As he comes down, we meet him and then descend, of course, with him. So always look at these scriptures, brethren. And there is no way, when people come along with this, trying to teach the rapture, that's why we have to be sharp. What does the Bible say? Get our noses into it. And really look at all the scriptures and not let one scripture or two scriptures kind of off by themselves fool you into thinking, well, maybe that's kind of plausible. Maybe that might be. Maybe there's something to that. And we always want to look at everything very carefully. Now let's go to Matthew 24 once again and take a look at this, because also this shows clearly. Matthew 24 about the trumpet. And we'll start in verse 29. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, of course, as we've already read, after the tribulation, the heavenly signs. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The whole earth is going to see him. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And we already know which trumpet it is. It's not number one, it's not number four, it's number seven. With a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, meaning this earth, the atmosphere of this earth, not the third heaven. So, how can we not recognize and see, and we look at these scriptures, that at the great sound of the trumpet, the last trumpet, that is when everybody who is dead is raised, and those who are alive at that time are changed, and they rise to meet him in the air, and then descend back to the earth, to the Mount of Olives specifically, as Zechariah, the 14th chapter, tells us. Let's move on here quickly, and I'll finish up. The fourth assumption, that Christ would return in two phases, that he would come in two phases. Is that true? Well, while you're right here in Matthew 24, let's go up to verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's not a secret. We had rain last night. And about, I don't know what time it was, 1:30 or so, I sort of woke up. And this big flash of light came right through the shades, lightning followed by thunder. I don't have to be looking at it to know it, neither do you. I mean, your periphery and everything picks it up. It could happen behind you, and you, in a lot of cases, pick up the, you know, a flash went off, and then proceeded a few seconds or whatever with the thunder and all of that. So it's not a secret, is it? When he comes, everyone will see it. Everyone will know it. Whether they understand it or not, that might be another question. But they will see it. And just like lightning, and it's going to be very quick, and it's going to be something that is very visible. Very visible. No secret rapture, secret coming, or anything like that whatsoever. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, right here when Jesus went up to heaven. Acts 1, verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. His descent is going to be visible. You're going to see it just as you saw his ascension going up. You're going to see his descent when he comes back down. That should make that, I think, very clear. There is not going to be two phases. It is going to be one return, and it's going to be open, and everybody, not just the church, everybody is going to see it. And the final assumption was that they seem to all have in common, that the mystery Paul speaks of is the rapture. Well, I don't need to go back. I just read it a moment ago. I actually answered this question in 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What is the mystery? It's the resurrection. He also, I will go to Colossians 1 because he also uses more than just one thing for the mystery. Certainly the resurrection is the mystery, but in Colossians, the first chapter, he gives a defining passage here on mystery, Colossians 1, 25 through 27, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, verse 26, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, and to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, that is, by and through the Holy Spirit, makes possible the resurrection. It makes possible. Romans 8 and verse 11, God said that, or Paul was inspired to write, that the Father will raise us because we of the same Spirit that is in us that was in His Son. And I messed it up a little bit there. You can go read Romans 8, verse 11, and you'll see that's what it is saying, but a little bit differently in words. But that's exactly what He is saying, that because of the Holy Spirit, we will be resurrected as Christ was, because the same Spirit is in us that was in Him. Resurrection and rapture certainly are not to be used synonymously. They are two different teachings and concepts. Now, one thing I didn't tell you about this individual in the book I quoted from here at the beginning, because toward the end of his book, he makes a statement. Let me read it. And it's really too bad that compromising like this, but he doesn't believe in the rapture that is traditionally taught. But he says, even though the word rapture is not in the English translations of the Bible, it comes from the Latin word raptus, we will use it because it is the common term used in the Christian community for the events described in 1 Thessalonians 4. You do not use it synonymously with resurrection. The man actually believes in the resurrection, but he's a Baptist and he wants to get along with everybody, so he's going to use the word rapture in place of resurrection, or as though it's synonymous with resurrection when it isn't. Well, that's too bad, because you turn to John chapter 11 and verse 25, and Jesus said, I am the rapture and the life. No, I am the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. And that's what we should be teaching, and because that's what is going to take place. Now, why does Satan deceive this world with a rapture? He has deceived the world in many ways, but this is a doctrine that he has deceived the world with. Well, it's a counterfeit of God's true escape, which is to be on the earth, as we see in Revelation 12, verse 14. It's also what Satan wants to happen to him. That's why he's going to, once again, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, ascend up and try to overthrow God. He will be cast to the earth, and he will know at his time is very short. So he's going to try to go to heaven once again there in verses 9 through 12 of Revelation. That's what he would like, but he's not going to have it. My brethren, let's not be deceived or troubled by this false doctrine. We should understand from Scripture why this is a false teaching and what the truth really is, that we can give an answer for the hope that lies within.